We've been working our way through a series called Steps of Faith, and we've looked at some different Old Testament characters, from Joshua and Rahab, looking ahead into Gideon, the life of Gideon as well last week. And today we come to this guy, Samson. Some of you may well have heard of that name before, the guy with this super natural strength that is God-given. And we're going to think a bit about how we can learn from his life, but also looking at his parents and some of the faith that they exercise. But the opening question for us today is going to be, how distinctive are we? Now, I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with somebody, but Christians are funny. Christians are a bit odd sometimes, and we say weird things like, oh, I could tell they were a Christian by the way they looked. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation with somebody. You can see it in their eyes. I'm like, really? Is it actually just the clothing and the kind of lack of fashion sense? Possibly. I don't know what it is when people say that, but often we have conversations about how distinctive or different we ought to be as Christians. And that can be positive, it could be negative. Sometimes it's because we like to think we're better and holier than other people because we keep to rules. Well, actually, it's not really what the Bible says it's about. So not thinking about that so much. But I watched, I don't know if any of you guys ever watch a number of films within a week. I know one guy's watching a lot of films at the moment. I watched three films this last week, and they all had a common theme. They all had speaking animals in them. So I'm going to refer to one or two of them throughout the talk, and you can kind of identify which animal you're most like, if you like, because often that's the kind of thing you do, isn't it? At least I do. Not the crab. We're going to start with this film here, The Jungle Book. Now, you might be familiar with the story, the storybook, or the classic film. I don't know how many films have been made on this, maybe quite a few. But this latest film called The Jungle Book is really gripping. It's fantastic. But one of the key things you may know if you've watched this or are aware of the story is this boy, Mowgli, joins and is raised by a pack of wolves. It sounds really dangerous, doesn't it? But anyway, he's cared for, he's raised, and he speaks to lots of the animals. He understands them. They relate to him. It's really real to life. And what he realizes is that as he grows up, that he's different. He's distinct. And the animals begin to realize this too, and so they end up encouraging him to leave the jungle and return to the man village. And that's the kind of heart of the story, and there's all sorts of adventures along the way. But what we see is that this boy realizes that he's distinct. He's different. He's described as playing tricks or doing tricks, making things to help life be more practical. That's what us humans do, isn't it? And actually, the animals realize that he's not like them. He's like them in one sense because he's been raised with them, and yet in another sense, he's different. And actually, he needs to go back to his own kind. And we're going to explore a bit about this whole concept of being distinct, being different, and maybe how we can learn from Samson in that regard. But often, we fall into two camps when we think about how to behave. If you follow Jesus, if you say you're a Christian, and you try and live a life in line with what the Bible says, you might fall into two kind of camps and ways of living that out. If you're exploring faith and who Jesus is, then take a listen and see what you're most like. We can be a bit like a hermit crab, where we hide away into our shell, protect ourselves from the world around us and culture, and try to make sure we're not infected by the bad things out there. And come out occasionally, poke our noses out of our shell, judge people, look around, and kind of retreat for safety, almost wrap ourselves in cotton wool. Not, again, really what the Bible teaches, but it can be a way that we veer towards. And as a church, how much of a holy huddle are we? Do we just surround ourselves with other Christians and look out at the world around us and culture? Or do we engage? And so that's the other extreme. We're a bit more like a wood pigeon. I love this photo. I thought, I've got to get this on the screen. The eyes are really kind of beady, aren't they? Don't know how well you can see it. But we're a bit like a pigeon otherwise, where we're one of many, the same, no different from any other pigeon. wandering around, annoying people, and just involved in the world, overly involved, no different. It could be a Christian, could be any other individual, but just so integrated, so common and regular that there's no distinction of faith in Jesus, of following Jesus and living out what it means. And so we become overly immersed in our culture and in the world around us. And actually, like most things, we've got to find the right point in the tension, haven't we? Not retreating into our shell and not being the same as everyone else. The Bible talks about us being saved by Jesus and then living out a life that reflects that, that shows that, that is for him, not for ourselves. And as we come to look at this passage in Judges 13, in a moment I'll read some of the chapter, we're going to see that really at the heart of this episode in the history of Israel, that actually we are called to take a step of faith, to live counterculturally for Jesus. And the question is how, really? How do we live counterculturally for Jesus? How do we do that? Do we retreat and hide away from culture? Or do we engage with it? Do we interact and yet remain distinct? Let's explore how we manage to do that. And so as we do that, we're going to explore a little bit from Judges chapter 13 and how distinctive were Israel and Samson. And at this point in the history of Israel, they have entered the land of Israel. That has become their home. The different tribes have got a different area and allotment within the land of Canaan, later to be called Israel. And what they were called to do was to be set apart, to live as God's people, to love God who had saved them from Egypt, who had brought them into a new land, to have a certain way of life, a certain practices and commandments to abide by, and a sacrificial system to deal with the wrong when they sinned, and to make sure that they followed the Lord their God rather than the gods of the nations, like the Philistines and the others around the outsides of their land. And yet, sadly, by the end of Judges, we're into chapter 13, what we find is not a distinctive Israel that loves God and is set apart, but instead the complete opposite. They've become so much like the surrounding nations. They have lost their identity as God's treasured possession. They are just like the other nations, following their gods, worshipping their idols, not being distinct. And so what happens through the book of Judges is that God raises up a saviour figure, a hero, if you like, a Gideon, weak and flawless, full of flaws himself, shy and timid, and yet empowered by God to save Israel for a time. And by the time we get to Samson, he's the 12th of these judges, these savior ruler types. And so we're going to see how well he did at saving Israel, and therefore how we can respond to that in our life. So first of all, the nation of Israel themselves, they were called to be set apart, called to be different, distinct. But the reality was, as I described just then, they'd become like the Philistines. They had been so caught up in the local culture that they followed their gods. They ended up intermarrying, and socially all sorts of issues were developing. So let's read a bit of chapter 13 and see where we see that. So in chapter 13 of Judges, first verse says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I'll just pause there for a moment. Remember, this is the 12th of the judges that we're about to find out about, Samson. And again, the people of Israel mess up. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, against what God had encouraged them to live like. And instead, just like the Philistines that surrounded them. So the consequence was that the Lord gave them over into their surrounding nation, the Philistines, and they oppressed them for 40 years. And normally when we read this first opening in the book of Judges, what we find is the people cried out to God. They said, "Please save us, God." They repent. But we don't get that in this passage. We have the people doing evil, sinning, and then the judgment coming, which is the hand of the Philistines being against them. But no mention of repentance or crying out. So Israel have turned into a really bad state. They've moved away from following the Lord their God, and they've got to this place of not even being aware of their sin. So verse 2 says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So there in the end of verse 5, we have the saviour figure. This couple that are going to have a son who's going to be a saviour. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? And here in the heart of Judges, we have this promise to this couple who haven't had any children, this miracle that's going to happen to open up the womb of this barren lady so that they can have a son for the purpose of bringing salvation, rescue, hope to the Israelites. So this nation that were set apart, Israel, had become like the Philistines. They had become so much like them that they needed a saviour. And there's this promise that one would come. There's hope, finally. The reality is, if they wouldn't, is that they'd be a bit like the dodo. They'd be extinct. They'd become so much like the Philistines that they would, in the end, no longer exist as a people group that were different. Their very heritage was being threatened. Their only hope was that of a saviour. And that's exactly what we come to find out about. The set-apart one, Samson, the set-apart saviour. And so far, we've read a little bit from the passage, and it's described what this boy, this son, is going to be like. And you might have read that and thought, oh, that's a bit strange. The parents, Manoah and his wife, who's not named but is very prominent in this story, is described as having a child who will be distinct, will be set apart. And this word Nazarite, that's exactly what it means. It means to be set apart, to be different and distinct, to be holy, and in a special sense. So whilst all the Israelites and the whole nation was called to be holy, to love their God who had saved them, and live in a way of great relationship with their God, this individual to be born had a special life ahead of him, to be different, to be set apart. And there were three main ways that he was to be set apart. The first, you might well have noticed, was not to drink any alcohol. And his mother was to drink no alcohol either, or wine specifically, during her pregnancy. The second way was to make sure that he didn't have a haircut. That no razor was to be on his head. So this is a guy with long hair. We've got some of our interns that are currently trying to follow a Nazarite pathway. James, you may well have seen drumming. He came from London. They're really a holy church. You know, one of the rules they have is no razor. Is that right? Yeah. Ollie's trying to catch up because he's got a bit of a curl and wave to his hair. It's taken a bit long, isn't it? But the man bun is coming on, so it's all right. That aside, the second thing then was no razor to the head. And the third was not to touch anything unclean, specifically anything that had died. So these are the three specific ways. And if one of those was broken, there was a whole cleansing ritual that was needed to be followed in order to bring restoration to that Nazarite. And normally in the Bible, this is a limited time. So, for example, an intern might, for the 1 year that they're an intern, make sure they don't cut their hair or drink any alcohol or touch anything unclean, specifically that's died. And that would be for a period, a bit like you might go and be a monk for a short period, maybe. I don't know. But the Nazarite was normally an individual that would have a specific purpose for a specific time to be dedicated to God. But here we find Manoah and his wife are given the promise and the encouragement for this to be lifelong, for this to be from birth all the way till his death. So this is unusual. This is really distinct, this set-apart saviour, Samson. Let's read a bit more of the account. From verse 6 it says, "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, "You'll become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs this boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I've commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat of any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. We'll stop there in the account. It continues. But what we find is this amazing interaction of Manoah and his wife with a messenger and the angel of the Lord, confirming a second time that they will have a boy, a son, who should be set apart, whose purpose is to bring salvation to Israel, whose purpose is to live a life set apart, distinct, different from the Philistine culture, from the culture that the Israelites had turned into, and that was a priority. And so what do we learn from this set-apart saviour, Samson? Well, finally, there's hope. But actually, the parents demonstrate a huge step of faith. And they are a great example to us, I think, of how we can trust God. See, they do it in three ways. In verse 8, we read of how Manoah prays to the Lord. He's not privileged with the first encounter of the angel of the Lord. But in verse 8, we read that, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.'" So Manoah demonstrates faith. He's not even seen and met the angel yet. He trusts the encounter that his wife has had, and he trusts God and said, "Please send this angel again so that we can get this right." He trusts God. He trusts God, even though this is an unusual experience. And then in verse 12, "When your words are fulfilled," that's what Manoah says, "when your words are fulfilled." He believes that they will have a son. And not only a son, but a son who is capable to bring some sort of salvation to Israel from the Philistines. That's faith, isn't it? That is a massive step of faith. And then in verse 16, what do they do? Well, they offer a goat curry of sorts for the angel of the Lord. He turns it down. I think I'd have said, "Goat curry, please, plus the burnt offering." But he just goes, says, "No, I don't want a meal with you guys. What I want is for you to offer a burnt offering to the Lord." And what that meant was to offer the best in their flock, or the best goat, pure, free from blemish, and to offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, as a sign of commitment, a sign of surrender and love and gratitude for what was to come. So this is a big step of faith. They trust God through the angel of the Lord, and they say, "Yes, We're going to raise this child like you've called us to, in a set-apart, distinct way." So, everything's going to go well. The scene is set. There's a huge problem in Israel, but it's okay. There's hope of a saviour who will begin to save Israel, as it says in verse 5. But what do we find? Well, sadly, Samson proves to be another imperfect saviour. If you know from your Sunday school stories or from odd snippets of sermons you've heard or from reading the Bible, you might know that Samson is a bit of a, violent, sexually immoral and depraved individual who is not interested in serving God, but instead in finding love amongst the Philistine females, and instead in acting in violence and vengeance when he's tricked. This is not the kind of saviour that we would expect when we get to verse 5. This is an individual who's flawed, who in fact comes up short in every regard of his Nazarite vow. So just remember what those three things were. The first one, not to drink any alcohol. In chapter 14, in the early verses, we read of Samson heading across to a village in Philistine to find a wife. He finds somebody that he sets his eyes upon and says, yes, this is one for me. And then he arranges a feast for the young men. And in those days, and in that culture, the feast meant lots of alcohol. And so Samson, in his early years, is not only doing something that God had clearly said not to do, which was to marry someone outside of the Israelite faith community, but to drink alcohol. And on the way to this village, what does he do? He ends up overcoming a lion in some sort of incredible fight, killing the lion, hence touching an unclean dead animal, and then scooping out honey from the lion on his way back some days later. So he commits, he fails to uphold the fact that he doesn't touch an unclean thing. And then towards the end of chapter 16, we read of his hair being cut off as he tells Delilah of his strength being connected to his hair. And so he fails as a Nazarite. He's not distinct. He's not set apart as he should be. He's an imperfect saviour. Yet in God's grace and wisdom and goodness, he uses Samson at the end of his life, in spite of his failings, to achieve his purposes. So he didn't lead Israel away from Philistine culture. Instead, he practiced and broke every command, really, that God had for him. He was a failing individual. Unlike his parents, who trusted God, who offered a whole burnt offering sacrifice to God, who said, yes, we're going to raise this child in the best way we can, this individual is so immersed in the culture of his day that he fails at every turn. So where's the hope? What is ahead? In Joshua chapter 23, we read this: for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man who puts a flight to 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Did Samson do that? Well, he put to flight and he fought 1,000, yes. But was he careful at loving the Lord his God? No, definitely not. He failed on that level. It carries on. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So what happened was that the Philistines had become that thorn in Israel's side. They had become thorns in his eyes. What was to happen to Samson's eyes? They were going to be cut out physically. He experiences the result of his lack of love for the Lord his God. He fails. Israel is again back to square one. Towards the middle of the film of The Jungle Book, there's a fantastic scene. It's quite dark. You might not quite be able to pick out what's going on here. But there's a herd of elephants. And one of the young elephants is trapped in a muddy pit. And Mowgli, the young boy, he realizes there's a big commotion, that this young elephant is in danger and is about to die, as he's stuck in this pit. And going against all the norms of the day and of the other animals, he approaches the herd of elephants. He shows them respect by knowing how to relate to them. And then he enters the pit and he uses his tricks. He gets some rope and attaches it to the young elephant, and then the larger elephants pull the small elephant out of the muddy pit, and there is salvation, there is safety, there is deliverance from the muddy pit. And it just struck me when I watched that, wow, someone that has come into the culture of the animals, and yet from the outside, coming in to bring salvation. The elephants couldn't save this young one. Samson couldn't really bring salvation to the people of Israel. What is the hope for Israel? What is our hope? How do we see salvation coming? Well, we know it all too well, don't we? In the one that was set apart as Savior, Jesus, who came and lived amongst us, who got to know what it was like to be human by becoming human, God made flesh. By then, not only doing that and living a life that was distinct and set apart, but was able to bring salvation through his death for us, pulling us out of the muddy pit that we get ourselves into, through our rebellion, through our wrong and flawed characteristics and nature. How like Israel actually are we? And what we find as we look at the chapters 13 to 16 in Samson's is it points somewhere. It doesn't just stop in that point of the biblical history. Samson's and Jesus' birth narratives are really similar. I highlighted it when I read the passage. But if you look at the start of chapter 13 and then the start of, of Luke's gospel in the New Testament, you see an angel coming to a mother or a lady to be promised to have a child by miraculous birth, a virgin, or in Judges, a barren lady. And then that impossible birth coming with the promise of hope of a deliverer, a savior, who would live a life set apart as the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah in Jesus' case. Samson had that set apart nature as a Nazarite and yet failed. Jesus lived up to it. And so his birth and his death mirror in many ways what Samson failed to do. And even though Samson failed throughout his life, in the last verses of the account in Judges 16, we read of him finally praying out to the sovereign Lord and saying, use me to bring salvation. And he pushes down two pillars and the temple of the God that they followed collapses upon many of the Philistine rulers. And through Samson's death, with arms spread out wide, he brings salvation for 40 years to the people of Israel. How much more does Jesus, as his arms are spread wide, bring salvation through his death for people that turn to him in faith? Wow. Mind-blowing. Samson points us somewhere. He points us towards the one who was going to be and is the perfect Savior. So what does our step of faith look like? It's an amazing narrative. Go away and read it all this afternoon. It's an incredible story. But keep your eyes fixed on the one whom it points to, Jesus. And the first step for some of us here, and again, in fact, probably all of us, if we're honest, is to put our faith back in the one who held his arms wide for us. Faith in Jesus, the perfect Savior, the one who is able to bring salvation, unlike Samson did fully. See, we look for salvation in all sorts of things, don't we? We look for it in the comforts of our life. We look for it in the security of our bank account. We look for it in the relationships that we have with our family or with our spouse or with our friends. But we see people and ourselves letting each other down. Sin is a reality that we fight against. We need somebody who is sin-free, somebody who can offer that salvation which we can't fulfill ourselves. Jesus offered that by being sinless, by dying for us to have life. And then as we put our faith in him, what does it mean to live distinct, set-apart lives as Christians? Well, it means living counterculturally in every area of our life. That's the step of faith that I think this episode in the book of Judges gives us. See, Samson wasn't set apart. He wasn't distinct like he should have been. He wasn't the model of countercultural living that God would have had him be. Our challenge is to engage in being just that. So I wonder, how can we be more engaged in our culture? Not removed from it like some hermit crab, hiding in a holy huddle. Engaged in our culture so that we can be distinct. It's a great quote that I came across this week in Twitter, and it says, "We have to think globally, act locally, and keep our eyes on him who dies that all might live," by the theologian Leslie Newbegin. And that helps us to think how we engage with our culture, doesn't it? We think beyond our own life across the globe to the world. We act locally where we are, and yet we engage in culture and in the world with our eyes fixed on the one who gave his life for us to have life. So how do we do that? How do we be distinct from our culture and yet engaging with our culture, not hiding away? How do we do that? In the book of Romans, it says this: "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, when we put our faith in Jesus, he begins a transforming work. It's like we have a different operating system. And suddenly we change from one way of life, one worldview and practice and lifestyle and values and beliefs to another. Now we operate from a place of being saved, of being given a new heart and the Spirit inside of us, to live out our lives distinct and different. Not because we're special, but because God calls us to be holy like he is holy. And I think for the church today, us here and me right here now, I know I too often fit in with everybody else. I'm not very countercultural. I don't live out a life set apart for God. I fail at that. I need God's help to do that. So how do we do it? Think leisure time. Think use of money. Think your attitude to work, to your relationships. In a minute, I'm going to pray. And it might be that one of those areas particularly strikes you right now and makes you think, I need to live more counterculturally in my attitude to work, in the way I treat people, in the way that I conduct my relationship with my friends, my wife, my children. I need to follow what it means to live for God in those practical areas of everyday life. God is transforming us to live as salt and light, shining like a bright star in a world that needs hope, that realizes that it needs saving, but turns to all the wrong things to bring salvation. Let's take the challenge that God gives us and live out lives that have been transformed by Jesus, that shine brightly, pointing to the Savior. We need his help, so let me pray for that help now. Father God, we just recognize that only you bring the salvation that we need. I pray for those here now that are realizing that they would turn to you in faith. For those of us that have done that before, would we do it again? Turn to you in faith. But Lord, please help us to live lives fixed on you, lives that are countercultural, that are distinct and set apart, that seek to love you with all our heart and love others sacrificially. And Lord God, I just pray that we would surrender our wrong, that we confess our mistakes, our flawed nature. Like Israel and Samson, we get it wrong. We mess up, but I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.